All right. page 209 is where we left off, I think. We're in the chapter, Our Heaven on Earth, and we've been talking about, we've been reflecting on the nature of the Lord's Supper and how it really anchors us in Revelation 4 and 5 and the perspective that John gives us that Christ is the very center of heaven. And where Christ, the Lamb of God, puts himself here for us, saying, take, eat, take, drink, this is my body, this is my blood. in a completely real sense, heaven and earth are brought together and joined in his person. He is one, and so heaven is drawn to earth, and earth is drawn to heaven, and Christ is the center of us all. That's what we've been meditating on. And then the implications for that, I mean, if you really believe that that's true, then you're probably going to conduct yourself in a reverent way. And remember how this chapter began with the verse from Hebrews that really talks about what exactly it is we have come to. The Holy Hill, the New Jerusalem, where angels and saints are gathered, right? Where the Holy God is present with us, where the blood of the New Covenant is outpoured. In other words, I mean, this is the highest of the high. And so to comport ourselves in a profoundly casual way or to comport ourselves in a circus-like manner is completely unbefitting of what the divine service actually biblically is. So that seems to be the remainder of the meditation here with great reverence on page 209. Let's begin up at the top. Lutheranism's inexorable accommodation to the Puritan Arminian milieu of North American Christianity is much exacerbated by the current catastrophic collapse of our public culture. The melding of these two factors underscores the imperative quality of an aspect of Eucharistic celebration which the confessors of 1577 took for granted. Solid Declaration, Article 7, Paragraph 44, notes that this most holy sacrament is to be used until the end of the world with great reverence and in all obedience. Since separation from the common and consecration to God pertains to the biblical reality of holiness, the behavior of celebrant and communicants at the Holy Supper should reflect their gracious admission to the realm depicted in Revelation 4 and 5. Okay, well, that was wordy. But what he's after here is, I think, can be neatly summed up in the little Latin axiom that we've discussed in this class before, lex orandi, lex credendi. And that there's a relationship between the law of faith and the law of prayer. Another way to put that, how you believe is how you'll worship, and how you worship is how you believe. That was really the problem with the experiment that took place in I think, beginning in the 80s and moving forward in the LCMS, that I think it was Lukey put out, and it was this book called Lutheran Substance Evangelical Style. Right? The problem with that is you can't retain Lutheran substance when you have an evangelical style. Your theology ends up giving way into evangelicalism. And so all that did was demonstrate for us the age-old principle that church fathers have been echoing for centuries upon centuries, lex orandi, lex credendi. How you believe is how you worship, and how you worship is will end up being how you believe. You can even think about that just generationally. Even if everyone here in theory who's adult-minded would be able to keep it straight. Now we're going to be Lutheran in substance, but we're all going to do the evangelical style. Okay. The problem is the kids, the next generation, are raised thinking, well, the style, that's what I'm looking for. And that's what church is. That's how church feels. And so then when they go off to find their own church, they leave the house and go off to find their own church, which church are they going to find? The evangelical style, yeah, and the pastor who doesn't wear a collar and the whole bit that goes with it. And so even if it isn't true within a single generation, over two generations, it most certainly is proven true.
I went to a church I worshipped last Sunday at Grace in Ventura, mm-hmm. and no one is allowed to commune if they come in after confession and absolution. Mm. I loved it. I thought that was great. It was written right in there, and it totally put it in, you know, out in your face. Mm-hmm. And then they have bells, you know, where you stand up and then you, you sit down, and then they wait to be. And I kind of like that too. It would probably be easier for you. They just like a wedding service or something, the ushers dismissed row by row so that there's not this pile, and you sat there reverently, and you didn't, I, of course, didn't know I was, yeah, but I took my purse, and no, they want you to sit and wait at the very end, and then when the bell rings, you grab your purse and you grab your stuff. Hmm. I liked it. I just liked it because it kept that reverence and that attitude that we should have, just out front and in your face. And
it's rare to find a church that's trying to make a point of reverence these days, right?
Yeah.
It seems to be all the opposite, making a point of being overly casual.
That event going, you know, modernized, you know, in an evangelical
way. They rang the bell during the service, too?
That age-old question we debated, I think when it was consecrated, you know, the little bell. It's just a little ding.
Sometimes during the Lord's Prayer, they'll do it. Midwestern
so.
Churches will do that, too.
Yeah.
It all originated from, this is what I was told anyway by the farmers that lived there, is that it all originated when the farmers were out in the field, so that if they couldn't be there on Sunday morning during harvest season, they'd know when the Lord's Prayer was, so that they could say it along with. They'd know when the Lord's Supper was had, so that they though they couldn't commune, they could at least remember their Lord Jesus and remember the gifts He's given. So that was the point. Well, okay, so that's the point, and is that we Lutherans have this understanding of the divine service. It's even in our Book of Concord, which is then prescriptive for us. And yet, because of the Puritan Arminian milieu and the collapse of our public culture, so much of the LCMS we have forgotten our own confessions and this biblical teaching regarding the Lord's Supper and reverence. Okay, dropping down to the next paragraph. Writing in 1949, Zasa conceded that the claim made in the Augsburg Confession, Article 24, had long fallen into abeyance, since it was then no longer the case that, and here's what the article states, the Mass is celebrated among us with greater devotion and earnestness than among our opponents. In other words, Lutherans celebrated the Lord's Supper in a higher and more reverent form than Roman Catholics. And that was so at the time of our confession that we could even make that statement. Boy, has that changed. And that's what Zoss is pointing out. Torrents of pietistic and rationalistic water have gushed under the bridge since the days of the initial breach between Lutherans and Reformed. Using terminology made famous by Rudolf Otto, the Reformed Church historian Walther Kaler highlighted the unmistakable contrast between the stark Reformed rite of Zwingli's Zurich and the quote-unquote the mysterium tremendum of the Lutherans. Now the test of doctrine is practice, and style follows immediately from substance. And, you know, there's something to that, and we've talked about that before, that you could just sort of be a social scientist, if you will, and walk into a given sanctuary and pretty much figure out what the people believe and figure out what's important or what's emphasized simply by the architecture and what's front and center, just by being a student with your eyes and your mind. Yeah, it's true. It's kind of interesting. You can do it. So, I think this last line is his version of lex orandi, lex credendi. Now the test of doctrine is practice, and style flows immediately from substance. All right. Over to 2:10. And the first full paragraph. Andrew Karlstadt, who was a colleague of Luther at Wittenberg, but then became a radical reformer. Andrew Karlstadt charged both Luther and the papacy with committing the idolatry of bread worship in the celebration of Holy Communion. Luther retorted, "The Pope nowhere teaches that one shall say to the sacramental bread, 'My God, be merciful to me,' as all the world knows." The reformer made clear his own reasons for reverence at the Holy Supper. "For we do not teach that the form of the bread should be adored, feared, or honored to the disregard of the Lord's death. Rather, we do honor the body and blood of Christ in the bread, as he himself well knows." Okay, so that's the point, is Lutherans adore the body and blood of Christ, which is in with and under the bread and wine. Not the bread and wine itself do we adore, but rather the body and blood of Christ therein, which is why Lutherans have a tradition of kneeling to take communion, and we would here at this church if we had the architectural layout for it. So, who knows, maybe in the future. But Pastor Hole and I worked for years on trying to figure out how to do that, and we really couldn't find a good way.
Why do we use wafers? Is it pragmatic? Or?
A little of both, yeah. I mean, unleavened bread is standard, and then when the technology came about to make the unleavened bread crumb-free, that really became the other driving factor. And thus it just sort of arrived at wafers as the path of least resistance. They are still bread. They're unleavened bread.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So when did that happen with this special flour to make it uncrumbly?
Well, I don't know that it's special flour. I don't know what the culinary technology is. To my eye, they look laminated by something. So I don't know whether it's a sugar-type substance or something. Yeah, right. That's what it seems like to me. But I'm hardly a bread expert. It is my story that I repeat over and over, and the older I get, the more frequently I repeat it. And I was meeting with this young girl. She was, I don't know what she was. Must have been like a sophomore in high school at the time or something like that. And we were having catechesis on the Lord's Supper, and we got all the way through it. And I said, "So do you believe that this is Christ's, you know, true body?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, I have no problem with that." She goes, "But why don't we use bread?" And the whole thing, as she explained it, was she had a harder time believing that that little wafer was bread than she did that it was the body of Christ. Yeah, and I don't know, where we had to decide to use the absolute cheapest possible wine we could find, either where that became the standard practice in the LCMS. But
what did the church do before this kind of bread?
It's almost, I think it's almost entirely and universally been unleavened bread. That's the common denominator, and then all whatever form that takes, depending on the climate and the people and everything else. Yeah,
okay.
And that's Walther's perspective. One of our most quoted American Lutheran theologian. He basically says you don't have to get uptight whether it's wheat bread or this bread or the other bread, as long as the people all recognize it's bread, right? Then it's bread. And havoc gets caused when evangelicals try to do oyster crackers or pizza or God have mercy, whatever they think up, because that's no longer
Oreo
cookie, because it's no longer bread.
Oreo.
La 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 la. Yeah.
I
know, just terrible stuff.
Pastor, I had a question or a thought as I was reading this. Obviously, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice, the lamb. Was dead. The Catholics obviously believe that their sacrifice is dead. Would you say we could say that our sacrifice is living?
Well, I don't know that Catholics would say that it's dead. I doubt that they would. Because you have divergence in opinion, I'm not a aware of exactly the line out of the catechism, but most commonly I've heard them speak about, no, we're communing, we're receiving the living Christ who did die for us. And it's simply a representation. I mean, again, there's no formal doctrine on the sacrifice of the Mass. Zasa points that out, Stevenson right. points that out. But again, their common belief is it's simply a representation of the once sacrificed body and blood. And so in that sense, it's not a re-sacrifice, like they're re-killing Jesus or something like that. They don't
believe. Well, I understand that, but you know, they have their, they, at one time, they would parade around with the corpus in the streets, and the yeah, body of Christ, or, and they have in some Catholic churches the little container that you can open the door. I've heard this on Catholic.
Yeah, the tabernacle, yeah.
Hey, you go look at the corpus.
Yeah, you can go into the Basilica in San Juan and they'll have, you know, the red candle in here that we have? Yeah, well, that all comes from Roman Catholicism. We foolishly kept that, in my opinion. But yeah, when the red candle's lit, that's that the body and blood of Christ are present in the tabernacle. And then we kept that without keeping the tabernacles, which shows how little we speak the language of liturgy. But, oh well, alas. Yeah. One day we'll get rid of it. No, I wouldn't make that. I wouldn't really make that argument. No, I mean, and so with Christ, he's always. It's as Revelation depicts, you know, right? Or if not in chapters 4 and 5, right around there. I think it is in though. He's the Lamb who's standing, and yet as one having been slain. So, really, to talk about Christ, he's always Christ the crucified, present tense, and he's always Christ the risen and living, present tense. And so really, he's both hand. And so I think it's a false dichotomy. People say, well, we're communing with the dead Christ or the living Christ or the sacrificed Christ or the risen Christ. Yeah, it's all of the above. If it's Christ, he's all of those things. So he is the living Christ giving himself, but we are also proclaiming his death until he comes, as the scriptures say. So it's both hand. Okay, let's look down at footnote 21 on page 210. I found this worthwhile to note. I want to say this is Luther, but no, this appears to be Chemnitz. Likewise, we reject the teaching that the elements, that is the visible species or form of the consecrated bread and wine, should be adored. Of course, no one except an Arian heretic can or will deny that Christ himself, true God and truly human, who is truly and essentially present in the supper when properly used, should be adored in spirit and in truth in all places, but especially where his community is assembled. Okay, so the argument is simply that no one but an Arian would say that we shouldn't worship Christ. Obviously, we should all worship Christ. That's what Christianity is. And then if Christ locates himself in the supper, then he is worshiped and adored in the supper. Just sort of the no-brainer Lutheran perspective on this. Okay, and then a couple Luther quotes over on 211. I'll pause to get your reflections. Let's do footnote 25 and 26. Here's Luther. But where worship is offered from the heart, there follows quite properly also that outward bowing, bending, kneeling, and adoration with the body. But if you first exercise faith rightly at the most important point, namely with respect to the words, then the adoration of the sacrament will afterwards follow beautifully in its own place. And if it did not follow, that would be no sin. So again, you know, not that it's inherently sinful to sit in worship, you know, like this, but it's inherently unnatural. And I think that's what Luther's pointing out. I would argue that it's, again, some of the Gnosticism that's infiltrated us, where in worship it's all this like head thing or this heart thing, and the body is supposed to just stand there and do nothing. Whereas Luther views it, as it is for the soul, so it also is expressed in the body, and thus the bowing, bending, kneeling, and adoration with the body, etc., whatever forms that takes. Okay, just a little bit more Luther, and then I'll pause. Footnote 26, now to come back to the sacrament, He who does not believe that Christ's body and blood are present does well not to worship either with his spirit or with his body. But he who does believe, as sufficient demonstration has shown it ought to be believed, can surely not withhold his adoration of the body and blood of Christ without sinning. For I must always confess that Christ is present when his body and blood are present. His words do not lie to me, and he is not separated from his body and blood. Okay, so again, as you consider the Lord's Supper as you know, along with the Word of God, those two things as being just the heart and center of divine service, the heart and center of Christian worship, how can we be anything but reverent, acknowledging that Christ is there present for us? And that's really the argument of these pages.
It makes me think of a father and mother who, you know, they cuddle their child and they don't just sit there and get it, you know.
Right.
And the transformation that took place in American culture, when I was growing up, you would shake somebody's hand. And then the European influence, I think, changed it so that we're close friends, we hug each other and all that. Is so different when I was growing up.
Yes, you know? Yeah.
But even child rearing has changed somewhat. Even child rearing has changed somewhat because a lot of, you know, moneyed people would send their children out to have nannies and, you know. And
oh, yes, they were so distant.
So there was
like
a lot
English
of, yeah.
Culture, even.
Like, well, just, yeah.
They would come in for an hour and leave.
Okay, any reflections, any questions? Should we move on? On we go. All right, 2:12, we'll have a Chemnitz quote, and then we'll zip on to the next topic. Very top of 2:12, for when the true inner and spiritual worship has been excited and is present in the heart, then the outward manifestations of reverence and veneration toward this sacrament follow of their own accord and rightly. For it belongs to a genuine confession that we also bear witness publicly, both with the voice and with the outward signs of faith, devotion, and praise of which we have just spoken. By these we show that we think about the substance and the fruit of the supper, with what reverence and devotion of mind we come to it, what food we believe we receive there. With such external confession, we separate ourselves from the sacramentarians and from the Epicurean despisers of these mysteries. We incite others to true repentance, lest occasion be given, either to the simple for profane thinking, or to swine to trample on these mysteries. For outward irreverence is a sign of a profane mind, as Paul says of the Corinthians, that they do not discern the body of Christ, because they did not in the Lord's Supper treat it with greater reverence than ordinary eating together. All right, and so, you know, the point of that too is you can look corporately at the practice, you know, in the same way you could walk into an empty church and by study of the architecture and what's there, have a pretty decent idea of what that church's confession is. So too, you can go to their worship service as an observer and see where they believe, what they believe the high point of the service is, the people, for example. To be a little more specific and zoomed in, you can look at how they celebrate or don't celebrate the Lord's Supper and have a pretty good indication as to whether or not they hold, you can pretty much tell what they hold about the supper. If it's irreverent, it's quite obvious that the majority of the people don't hold it to be Christ's true body and blood. That's what's obvious and evident. Okay, any thoughts? Yes, Liz.
I know, we have ought instead of should.
We have what?
Ought instead
okay.
of should. In the writing, it says receiving in the mouth is ought, not a should.
Oh, yeah, right.
But so what? How ought we to show reverence then?
Well, I see, and I think that the Lutheran position is never, well, you must bow and at more greater than a 45-degree angle, and you must hold your hands in a certain way. But really, rather, it's left completely open so that whatever culture you're in, your show of respect is what and reverence is what you do there. So it's not like we're asked to do anything that's unnatural to us or oddly artificial. So simply be yourself as a reverent human being. If that's bowing your head, that's bowing your head. If that's crossing yourself, that's crossing yourself. If it's hands folded, it's hands folded. If, you know, there's a great deal of freedom. None of this is meant to be constrictive or legalistic in any sort of way. It's simply, you know, as you would show reverence, show reverence, show respect. So I suppose disrespectful things would be like wearing a ball cap up to the communion rail, popping gum loudly, and then expecting to receive Christ's body, and you know, dressing poorly, and I don't mean to be aristocratic about that. I mean like having things hanging out that shouldn't be hanging out, period, let alone going up to Christ's altar. You know, those would be signs of disrespect or irreverence. Going glibly, you know, children, especially the teenage years, and I was a pastor's kid, and part of the game is, you know, you bow, and then you kneel, and then you see if you can get your sibling to snicker, because, you know, then they'd get in trouble, and so you look out of the corner of your eye or do whatever it takes to not get caught yourself. But so those would be examples, not that I know anything about that firsthand. Those would be examples of being irreverent at the, you know. So I think that's the whole point. Does that kind of help? With the whole receiving in the mouth thing, I don't hold as strongly as he holds that we ought to receive in the mouth. I view that as, I do see his point. Again, not in a legalistic sort of way, and I don't think he means it this way, that it's some like grievous error to like pluck the host out of your hand. I mean, he would prefer you raise it, right? And his whole thing is that you just make it, that you're making a distinction such that, I mean, how would you, if somebody put a piece of popcorn in your hand, how would you take it and eat it? Like this. And so his whole point, I think, is in receiving Christ's body and just elevating it up and kind of bowing your head at the same time, you're receiving it differently. You're marking that this is different food, and it's not just a snack that you're casually popping in your mouth and looking around, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know. Take or leave all the specifics there, though.
I mean, I think about the monergistic symbolism and stuff. Well, there's a verse that says, "Oh Lord, open down my mouth, or lips let my mouth and show forth my." You'd have to say, okay, you've got to have
right, yeah, exactly. Exactly. It all gets carried away too far. And I understand the historical reasons, and there may be historical reasons in the future that one is necessary over the other, but for the time being, Christians are free to receive in the hand or by mouth. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Does he say that? I just glossed that part this morning. It's free. Yeah, good. That's good. Okay, anything else on this topic, or are we ready to move to the other? All right. So, Holy Communion fosters the Lord's indwelling of his own in the setting of the mystical union. And this is page 213. Although, you know, I didn't think to quote anything until over to page 214. And this will get us at the essence of this chapter. So, the very bottom paragraph, about a third down on the page or so, solid declaration 8, and this is on page 214. Solid declaration 8 is the ontological foundation of the Book of Concord, and solid declaration 8 is on the person of Christ. Okay, it's really the ontological foundation of the Book of Concord. Arguably, it's the ontological foundation of all theology, the incarnation, the person and work of Christ, apart from which the whole edifice of Lutheran Christianity tumbles ignominiously into the ground. Pastors and lay folk alike should be keenly aware that in the all-determining article of the person of Christ, Luther, Chemnitz, and the formula of Concord breathed the purest biblical oxygen, whose conceptuality was classically defined by the Eastern dogmatician John of Damascus, as he summarized the harvest of patristic theology. The Damascene used the image of perichoresis, which means interpenetration or permeation, to describe the relationship between the divine and human natures of our Lord and between the persons of the Trinity. Okay, so there's an interpenetration that you could describe as the nature of the unity So that you can make a distinction, like with the Trinity, you can make a distinction between persons, right? And yet, the Father is in me and I in the Father, Jesus says. And so that would be the inner penetration, if you will, okay, the perichoresis. And the same thing would be true with the divine nature of Christ and his human nature, such that the divine nature fully penetrates and imbues the human nature with its attributes as Christ desires. Okay, and so that whole point is important, and it flows through then into our receipt of the Lord's Supper and what that means for us. So let's just continue. Classical Alexandrian Christology tapped rich veins of biblical treasure as it showed how the two natures are not statically juxtaposed like two boards glued back to back. That's not our Christology, right? Human and nature as if two boards, human and divine as if two boards glued back to back. But rather that the Lord's manhood is, so to say, a bar of iron glowing in the furnace of his Godhead. Okay, so the way that the church fathers talked about this is as iron is glowing with fire, you know, it's going to be forged. It's the fire and the iron are brought into one union, and the fire interpenetrates the iron such that the whole iron glows. You can picture like red hot iron glowing with fire. So that's their analogy, that it's not like two boards where there's zero interpenetration, but like fire to iron. Okay. So let's go a little further. Again, we're just laying the foundation from Christology forward as to what this means for us. The synoptic Christ, that's the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The synoptic Christ's account of his unique relationship to his Father is amplified in the Johannine farewell discourses, which intimate that Christian persons are swept up to share in the perichoresis and the interpenetration that marks the relations between the divine persons. Now, we've touched on this before, but this is really one of the most profound and mind-blowing of all realities there is. Continuing with Stevenson, because Father and Son fully indwell each other, the Apostle's sin-marred eyes truly behold the Father in his incarnate Son. And there Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus already intimates the dogmatic truths confessed at Nicaea and Chalcedon, like 325 and 450 or something like that, or those councils, when he asks, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The Spirit of truth dwells with the Christian people and is in them. That's John 14:17. And the Father and the Son come to make their dwelling in them, that is, in believing Christians. And that's John 14:23. Okay. So what does this mean? I mean, the most profound reality is the interpenetration of the persons of the Spirit and of the persons of the Trinity, and the interpenetration of the Spirit to the believers, and of Christ as well. In other words, we are brought and wrapped in, though we are creatures, and always distinctively creatures, we are brought into the very essence and interpenetration of the Trinity. And this is the profoundest of all realities, because we are brought in such close proximity and communion with God that He indwells us. Not making us gods, okay, like capital G gods. It's not Mormonism, okay? But in Mormonism, there's the great big lie with the grain of truth in the middle, and the grain of truth is that we are brought into the closest possible union with the Godhead himself. I mean, to be a human is, right now, it's a lowly and terrible and pathetic sort of existence, but it soon won't be. It will soon be revealed to be the highest and greatest. Okay, and that's what some of this is pointing us to. Does it make sense? Yeah? Questions? No? All right, well, let's go a little further. Traditional Lutheran talk of the mystical union is the opposite of vaporous sentimentalism. Built on biblical bedrock, the mystical union is faith's, that is, believing people's, real appropriation of the lofty articles of the divine majesty. The doctrine of the beloved disciple, that's John, was taught with equal commitment by the Apostle Paul, monergistically placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit through baptism, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 6. Christians are actually indwelled by him, that is, indwelled by Christ. Paul can therefore issue the imperative, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? For Paul, the Christ mystery, Colossians 1:26, does not exist in transcendent isolation in a remote local heaven, but its glorious riches take concrete churchly form as, quote, Christ in you, the hope of glory, end quote, Colossians 1:27. At the Last Supper, Jesus prophesies his people's incorporation into the perichoretic, the interpenetration, intra-Trinitarian relations, John 14:20, which will flower at the parousia, at the second coming, in a miraculous universal indwelling, which will not blend, but will preserve divine, human, and angelic personhood. Okay, so the personhood is retained, the creatureliness is retained, we don't all become God, we don't all become one with God in the sense that we are destroyed as creatures. We remain creatures, and yet we are so united with him that really there's no way to comprehend it, there's no way to fully put it into words. It in many ways is what Paul says, eye is not seen and ear is not heard. I mean, this is the highest and greatest mystery that is hinted at in the scriptures. Okay, that's all I have to say about that. And it looks like we're right at time.
I just have one question.
Though, sure.
And I don't know, I must be losing it because I have to go back and look at it. I'm stumbling on the use of intra-Trinitarian relations when we were talking with the permeation to be interpenetration.
Yeah.
That's different. Intra and inter, unless we're talking about two different words in the way they're using it.
I think how he's using intra-Trinitarian relations is the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit themselves,
yeah,
and how they all interpenetrate,
yeah,
one another.
Yeah.
And I think his point is, if we are interpenetrated by the Spirit and the Son, we are brought into, which is just, I mean, the most strange, bizarre, wonderful, and you can't really even speak about it without, you know, bumping into a heresy of some sort. And yet, you can kind of just thread the needle and see how God is bringing humanity in the person of Christ and through the Holy Spirit into one profound oneness with himself as Trinity. Mm-hmm. I mean, in a way that it does not destroy our creatureliness, mm-hmm, or the distinction therein.
And that's
right?
The intro, because it's still, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, right, because otherwise you have all the heresies of the major religions as alternatives, right? You have Mormonism, right? We become gods or independent gods, or you have sort of the Hinduism that we all become God, right? And there's no distinction between creature and God. So the heresies are all surrounding us in this one thread-the-needle truth. We are brought into the very essence and nature of the Trinity, not in such a way that we become God. And yet the scriptures do call us small g gods for this very reason, that this is our destiny and what we're for. Jesus quotes that at the Pharisees to confound them, if you recall.
I don't get the word why it would say divine, human, and angelic. Why angelic?
Oh, well, simply that we're all united together as one family and as one. Because there too, I mean, I think he's speculating that with the good angels, right, they are those that behold the face of my Father who is in heaven, right? And they continually behold his face, and we join in them in the beatific vision, and so are united with them, with one another.
Culture.
Exactly, yeah. Okay. Yeah. And, you know, that's going to be the joy of heaven too, is, I mean, we have all this. I mean, you think of all the many and diverse human beings and species within the human race of people, right? And then you think of the angels as probably even more diverse. And we have these creatures, intelligent, personal creatures, with which we get to spend all eternity and rejoice in our Lord. And you think of the different perspective and wisdom and God knows what else that they'll be able to share with us. Completely wonderful. Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. So, all right. Yes, and there'll be dogs there. Is that what you were saying? Yeah. Yeah. Not cats, but dogs. I'm just joking. Okay, let's next week look at with angels and archangels, and let's see how far we want to go. Given that we're going to do our whole vote next week and everything, let's just say to 225, so it'll be a little shorter section. 217 to 225, and then we'll just spend a week or two or whatever looking at the appendices, and then off we go into our new book. All right, the Lord be with you. Don't forget.